Again, our sermon text today comes from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll begin with verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we have studied this passage now for the last couple of weeks, and yet there's still so much more that can be brought out, not only in regard to what we ought to believe about you, but also how we ought to live. I pray today we will see one more aspect of your humility and how you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have related to each other throughout eternity, and in doing so, provide an example for us. Help us today to see that it is not only Jesus who humbles himself, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, you know, Wednesday evening I started feeling fatigued, and I guess by Thursday afternoon I was sick. As it turns out, I was sort of down for the count the next couple of days, and so as a result, today I'm sharing with you something of an adaptation of an old sermon a few of you heard many years ago. As it happens, though, I thought seriously about repeating this sermon after I finished last week's sermon anyway, because it expands on all that we've said about Philippians 2 the past couple weeks. In particular, it expands on why we really shouldn't be surprised that Christ would humble himself on our behalf. And it talks about how we ought to relate to each other by humbling ourselves, again, on behalf of each other. Okay? To explain what I mean, as we've seen in our exposition of this text, Philippians 2 has to do with getting along with each other in the body of Christ. It talks about fostering a sense of community or mutual fellowship in order to advance the gospel. What I hope to show you today will be along those lines once again. But as we're going to see, I think the principles set forth in our text actually apply to more than just relationships within the church. They provide instructions for us in all our relationships, be it husband and wife, brother, sister. I think you could apply what I'm going to share today to businesses, to sports teams, you name it, anytime people live together in community. Okay? So that's what I'm going to talk with you about today, but I'm going to do it in sort of a roundabout way. And that means at first it may not seem clear as to what I'm getting at, but I promise if you bear with me long enough to lay something of a doctrinal foundation for our discussion, in the end, I trust you'll see that what I have to share will be in keeping with our theme. And as I hope to show you, I think it will help us all to better relate to each other as many individuals that are all part of the one Church of Christ. Okay? To explain. When we talk about promoting a sense of community among Christians, I think it would, if we want to talk about how should we get along with each other, I think it would help us to begin by considering the first perfect ideal community or fellowship of love that ever existed. And then use that perfect community of love as a model for our own. In other words, I'm speaking, of course, of the perfect fellowship of love that existed from the beginning, before time began, among the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I say this because among the three persons of the Trinity, we have patterned for us, again, what I believe is the perfect community of love. And as a result, it serves as the pattern for all of our relationships, be they individually among Christians or corporately within one church or corporately among churches, plural. By examining, in other words, how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another in their shared fellowship, we can learn how to better experience and promote a greater sense of love and community among all the persons present here today, as friends, as husband and wife, brother, sister, and so on. Okay? What I'm about to share with you comes from Jeff Myers. A number of years back, Myers, I think, made a very insightful discovery into the relationship shared among the persons of the Trinity that, as far as I can tell, has been largely overlooked in the history of theology. Some people have sort of danced around this a little bit, but they haven't quite gone as far as Myers has in this observation. In fact, this discovery has resulted in some discussion among a handful of theologians that have been intrigued by some of the implications derived from what is now being called the Myers thesis. Okay? Today, I want to share with you just one of those implications. Okay? In other words, first of all, let me explain to you what the Myers thesis is, and then we can see how it applies to helping us develop a better sense of community in and among our churches. As Jeff tells it, several years ago, he was talking to an inquirer of the Christian religion, a man who apparently was something of an intellectual skeptic, who asked Myers the following question. He said to Myers, he says, "Is it true you Christians teach that God does all things for his own glory?" Myers responded, "Yeah, I suppose that's true. That seems to be what the Bible teaches. I think that's right." You have to understand, Myers' answer to the question was a typical response from someone in the Reformed faith. Theologians through the centuries who have tried to ponder the acts of God have often given such a response to that question. We can see this, for example, in many places in our Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard for our church. Just to give a few examples, in chapter 2, which deals with God and the Holy Trinity, the confession describes God as, among other things, a God who works, I quote, "all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." Then chapter 3 of the confession, which deals with God's eternal decree, says that God, for the manifestation of his glory, has predestined some men and angels into everlasting life, whereas others are foreordained to everlasting death. And the confession goes on then to say that those who are predestined unto life are done so, quote, "to the praise of his glorious grace, and those who are foreordained unto dishonor and wrath are done so to the praise of his glorious justice." And finally, continuing on in the very next chapter of the confession, concerning God's act of creation, it says, "It pleased God for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power in the beginning to create out of nothing the world and all things therein, etc., etc. Okay? So the point is that Meyer's response to the skeptic was fully in line with Reformed theology. It was the traditional Orthodox response to the question, why does God do the things he does? The answer, God does all things for his own glory. Simple as that. Unfortunately, though, the inquirer wasn't willing to leave the response unquestioned. He followed up his question with another remark. He said, well, then, if God does all things for his own glory, if everything God does in some way contributes to his own self-glorification and reputation, then your God must be a mighty selfish being. In other words, a mighty self-centered being. Myers admits he was a bit taken back by that response. He wasn't sure how to counter the attack, but then it got worse. The inquirer went on to ask, if God does all things for his own glory, and if man, as you say, is made in God's image, then why can't I seek my own glory in all I do? I mean, it goes to reason that if God can pursue his own self-glorification, then why shouldn't I be able to do as well if I'm made in his image? And why is it that the Bible says, I am not to seek my own interest, but to seek the interests of others? If I'm made in the image of God and I'm supposed to be godly, meaning godlike, then why am I forbidden to seek my own self-honor and glory? Well, Myers felt the force of the skeptic's argument. I mean, he wasn't exactly sure how to respond, so he politely admitted those were some good questions. He wasn't sure how to answer them all at the time. So he asked if he could have some time to think about them and see if he couldn't find an answer. As time went on, Myers considered various alternatives to the question. His first thought, which would probably be what comes to my mind, is simply to state, God in his sovereignty has forbidden us from seeking our own glory. We can't figure it out. Ours is not to try, only to accept. Better to just submit to the commandment and leave it at that. I mean, that's what God did with Job. You know, just trust me, okay? You may not understand this. I got this worked out. You know, Myers knew that as creatures, sometimes that has to suffice. God hasn't told us everything, and he's God. He's not obligated to. We just have to accept some things by faith. And there's nothing unreasonable about that. After all, God is God, and he can do what he wants, okay? He doesn't have to tell us his plans. He doesn't owe us any explanations. As Christians, we trust God is good, and we accept his word by faith, so we leave it at that. But still, not feeling completely satisfied with that answer, Myers thought, well maybe the answer lies in God's incommunicable attributes. In other words, you know, some theologians sometimes, when speaking about God's attributes, his characters, his qualities, they distinguish what is sometimes known as his communicable attributes from his incommunicable attributes. Those that you know, like, think about a communicable versus incommunicable disease. Communicable attributes are those attributes or those things that we share in common with God, like wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, etc. We, as made in his image, possess those things to a lesser degree. But incommunicable attributes, on the other hand, are those things only God possesses in himself and therefore cannot be communicated to man. These include things like infinitude or omnipresence. You know, man, no matter how hard he tries, can never be infinite. He can never be omnipotent or omnipresent or omniscient, etc. Perhaps that's a solution. Well, no sooner than Myers proposed that solution to himself, he realized the inadequacy of it. Clearly, the ability to seek one's own glory was something man was quite capable of doing. And so he quickly disposed of that notion, And then one by one, as he considered in turn other options, he grew increasingly unsatisfied by his alternatives and what he found in a lot of the literature. Because he just couldn't escape the force of the argument. It begged the question, if God's own reputation and glory are his number one interest, then what are we to him but objects used as means to an end? See, does God love us? Or is he simply using us in his selfish plans to further his own glory? And if that's how God is, then why can't I, being made in his image, do likewise? Why can't I use others to further my interest in my personal relationships? Why does the Bible forbid me from seeking my own glory? Well, needless to say, Myers continued to feel more and more uneasy about the various alternatives that theologians have proposed over the years in response to the problem he was confronted with. But after several attempts to find a solution, he began to look into the Bible at what it had to say about God's self-glorification. And what he found was something that apparently has been overlooked in the history of Christian theology. I think Jonathan Edwards was all around this, but just not quite there. What Myers found was that to say God does all things for his own glory, while not incorrect, was at least in need of some qualification or refinement. Okay? As Myers began to examine the passages that speak about God's self-glorification, especially as he came to the New Testament, and more particularly the Gospel of John, he began to suspect that to say God does all things for his own glory without any qualification to that statement is to deny the full biblical conception of God's character. In other words, without denying the traditional Reformed response, Myers began to notice that to say simply that God does all things for his own glory without qualification is to overlook the Trinitarian nature of our God. Okay, to explain. What Myers discovered was that when the Bible speaks of God seeking his own glory, it is never a single egotistical person who seeks his own glory. While God may act in history as a unified being, in actuality, he is a community of three persons who, when spoken of individually in their relationship to one another, are always seen as seeking not their own personal glory, but rather the glory of the other two persons of the Godhead. In other words, when the persons of the Trinity are spoken of in the Bible in their relation to one another, we always find they are never characterized by selfishness and a desire for self-glorification. Just the opposite is always true. The personality of the Father, the personality of the Son, and the personality of the Holy Spirit, when spoken of separately, is always characterized by love, by humility, and by self-sacrifice. Each person of the Trinity, when spoken of individually in relation to the other two persons of the Godhead, are never seen as seeking their own glory, but are always seen to be seeking the glory of the other two. To show you what I mean, Allow me to share with you just a few examples, or a few passages that speak about God and His glory. I want you to consider a few verses from the Gospel of John. First of all, listen to a couple verses that speak about the Father glorifying the Son. For example, listen to what Jesus says in John 16 and following. Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." In other words, Jesus says he does not seek his own glory because he's only speaking the words that the Father had given him. Rather, instead of seeking his own glory, Jesus seeks the glory of the Father. There's no self-seeking motive there at all. It's just the opposite. And now, listen to John 8:50. Jesus specifically says, "I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges." There is one, in other words, the Father who seeks and judges. And then dropping down to verse 54 of the same chapter, Jesus again says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing." Listen, he says, "It is my Father who honors me." So all this is to say that Jesus is never said to seek his own glory. In fact, he explicitly denies that he ever seeks his own glory. Instead, it is the Father who is always busy seeking the glory of his Son. And then continuing on, we see, however, though, the interesting thing is that the Son then reciprocates the Father's action by in turn glorifying the Father. For example, in John 14, 13, Jesus promises to answer our prayers, he says, in order to glorify the Father. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And again, Jesus says in prayer to the Father, he says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together alongside yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Continuing just one step further. So the Father's always glorifying the Son. The Son's glorifying the Father. And the continuing just one step further, we see the exact same attitude in the Holy Spirit in His relationship to Jesus and the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son who glorified the Father. Speaking of the Spirit in John 16, 14, Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." On and on we could go. Here's the point. When the persons of the Trinity are spoken of in their relationship to each other, in their community or fellowship of love, they are never said to seek their own glory. But rather, what happens is each always seeks the glory of the other two. And in order to do this, each person of the Trinity humbles or denies himself for the sake of one of the other persons of the Trinity. You see, traditionally, we think of Jesus as the only person of the Trinity who ever humbled himself. Because our text from Philippians 2, it speaks very specifically about Jesus doing that. But when we examine the whole of Scripture, we find that each person of the Trinity humbles himself for the sake of others, of the other two. Each person is humble in their relationship to the other two. You think about it. You come to the Father. And what does He do? He points you to His Son. Here's my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Listen to Him. And then you come to the Son, and what does He say? Hey, don't look at me. You know, I'm the Father. He's the one. I'm just telling you what He said. And then you go back to the Father, and He says, hey, all judgment has been committed to the Son. He's the one you need to be concerned about. And so then you go back to Jesus, and then He starts telling you about the Holy Spirit. He said, look, you want me to go away. You know, the Holy Spirit, He's the one you want. It's good for you that I go away. When the Holy Spirit comes, He'll really make everything better. On it goes. Each person of the Trinity, spoken of in isolation, is never said to seek their own glory. Each is always seeking the glory of the others. But the wonderful thing in all this, as Myers was thrilled to discover, is that it demonstrates upon closer examination that there is absolutely nothing at all selfish or self-centered about our God. Far from being an egotistical God who only acts to satisfy His own self-interest, when each person of the Trinity is seen in isolation as they relate to each other in perfect community, in the bonds of fellowship, they are seen as almost trying to outdo the other in humility, in selflessness, in love, and in self-sacrifice. But the wonderful paradox of all this is that because each person of the Trinity humbles themselves on behalf of the other, for the sake of the other's glory, paradoxically, God, as our confession rightly teaches, is indeed glorified in all that God does, and yet, amazingly, without any person of the Trinity ever seeking His own glory. Imagine that, never seeking your own glory, just humbling yourself with the result that you're glorified, paradoxically. Because each humbles himself on behalf of the other two, the end result is that God is glorified in all things without any one person ever seeking their own glory. And all this because the God we serve is not ultimately one person, but rather a unity of three persons. Well, here's what we can learn from all of this. Here's your application for today. And you can think of this. Think about what this would be like in a corporation, in business dealings, athletic teams. Meditate on that this week. For right now, though, among the three persons of the Trinity, we have modeled for us the perfect community. In the Trinity, we have the divine one in many, the solution to the problem that's perplexed philosophers of all ages concerning the relationship of unity to diversity. In this relationship of the one in many, I believe we have patterned for us the way that we as many individuals, anytime we live in community with others, ought to relate to one another as part of the one Church of Christ. Think about this. You know, we have here today many different people representing many different relationships. We have husband and wife. We have parent and child. We have brother and sister, friends, etc. And yet we're all part of the one church, which is the body of Christ. And as such, each of us has to relate with each other. We have to get along with each other. And doing that isn't always very easy. It's not easy for friends. It's not easy for spouses. It's not easy for siblings and so on. We're all sinners. And as sinners, we naturally don't seek the good of others. We naturally seek the glory and good of ourselves before others. In fact, at the root of all of our disputes, I think you'll find just the opposite of what is expressed among the three persons of the Trinity. We are all by nature selfish. We're prideful. We're full of self-love. And so we therefore seek our own glory ahead of that of others. But the Bible says that love, that thing that characterizes our God, our triune God, the God who is love. The Bible says love, among other things, it does not envy. That means it delights in the joy and benefit of others. It's happy when good things happen for others. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not seek its own. It doesn't try to draw attention to itself. And word love is not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked, because it expressly is not focused on itself. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, because it chooses, whenever possible, to see the best in others. Whenever possible, it puts the best spin on the motives and actions of others. It doesn't tear others down by gossip in order to build oneself up, because it's not self-seeking and prideful. It's just the opposite. Love looks away from self and to the good of others. Because it is humble, it esteems others better than oneself. And this, I believe, is what we should each aspire to. I think it's a lot of what Paul is suggesting in Philippians 2. It is by fostering this type of attitude among ourselves, where, like the persons of the Trinity, each person humbles himself by seeking the glory and the good of the others. The end result, paradoxically, will be that each of us working together as the one church of Jesus Christ will be glorified in all that we do, and we will advance the gospel as a result. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, again today I'm reminded of your servant Augustine, who said, God has humbled himself, yet man remains proud. We tend to think that you humbled yourself only when the second person of the Trinity became man and died on the cross for us, but you've been humble throughout eternity. You've never been proud. And yet you've shown us that humility and seeking the good of others is actually the way to glorification. Lord, help us to understand that. It goes completely against everything in our culture, and it's very difficult for us to grasp. But we believe and trust in your word, and I pray that as we meditate upon these things this week, if you can be humble, though you are the God of heaven and earth, the one whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain, then surely we who are mere creatures ought to be humble as well. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.